Our reading starts at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, and continues to chapter 10, verse 16. This can be found on page 974 of the Bibles on the tables in front of you. Starting at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. James, son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey, or extra tunic, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you alone have words of eternal life. And we pray now as we come to you, that as we look at this section of your word to us, that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. Pray that what we hear would change our minds and change our hearts and change our lives. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. Be a great help to me if you could be turning back to Matthew chapter 9. It's page 974. It's a Friday and you have to get up very early because you have to be on the train for a meeting in London. And at the ticket office, you stand in a queue for about 20 minutes and the person in front of you is asking about a travel card for a trip to Europe. They're planning in the spring. You have a train to catch in 5 minutes. You get on the train is packed. You've got a seat, but people are standing in your face and they're having loud conversations about their plans for the weekend. You are trying to work. In London, you're squeezed onto the tubes, you're jostled through the streets by the crowds, and when you arrive at the meeting, the people holding the meeting barely say hello to you before they bombard you with requests. More deadlines you've got to meet. Not a word of thanks for all you're doing for them, just more deadlines. On the journey home, for a leg of it, you are put on the rail replacement service bus. And the bloke beside you insists on keeping his bag next to him, so that it digs into your ribs. And on the rail replacement service bus, it's really hot. And the bloke beside you has clearly got personal hygiene issues. And back on the train at Swindon, a group of men in their late 30s gets on, and it looks like they have been partying since lunchtime, and the party continues up and down the corridor. Games and songs for all to join in with, and you get to Bristol around 9:30. You come out into the streets, and people are already staggering, and you feel unsafe. You get home, the phone goes, a friend whose marriage has broken up, he tells you. He's in tears on the phone. He says he's been having an affair. It's his fault. He's crying down the phone. And you just can't believe he's been such a fool. And eventually you collapse in front of the news. And there's a woman who has neglected her children like that, claiming £36,000 a year in benefits. And you just think, what is this country coming to? And then your small daughter comes downstairs and says she's frightened. She wants to talk, but you know she's just playing up. So you tell her to go to bed, and you're quite fierce with her. On days like that, if you had to pick a word, one word to describe how you feel towards other people, what would that word be? Have you got the word? Jesus says, now is a time for compassion, because they are sheep without a shepherd. Verse 35 is like a drum Matthew keeps beating throughout these chapters. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Jesus is preaching the kingdom. He says God's long-promised kingdom has come. And in God's long-promised kingdom, everything was going to be restored to how it was meant to be. No more tears. So Jesus goes round, of course, healing every disease. He's saying, God's long-promised kingdom has come, and I am God's long-promised king with power and authority to fix this broken world. Look at me, he says. Do you see what I'm doing? Do you see who I am? And in chapters 8 to 9, Matthew zoomed in on just a couple of days of Jesus' ministry, in just a couple of places. And in just a couple of days, do you remember, he'd forgiven a man his sins, he'd had a meal with a tax collector, he'd had a debate with a Pharisee, he'd raised a dead girl, he'd healed a sick woman, he'd given sight to someone who was blind, he'd set someone free from the grip of evil. He goes around fixing broken lives. And verse 35 is telling us really that what we read in chapters 8 to 9 are just a little sample of the sort of thing Jesus did everywhere, wherever he went. And he went through, do you see verse 35? All the towns and villages of the region. Get your head around that. According to the first century historian Josephus, there are about 204 towns and villages in the region. The smallest of them, 15,000 people. Imagine what it took to go to 204 towns and villages day after day, packed full of the sort of things we see in chapters 8 to 9. Everywhere he went, crowds swarmed around him. They pushed and they jostled to get at him. Everyone wanted something from him. Everyone had a question for him to be answered, a sickness to be dealt with. He was dealing with people the whole time, crowds the whole time, religious teachers, local rulers, little children, tax collectors, prostitutes, people whom no one else would even touch. And as we've seen, he takes the trouble to deal with each of them personally. He looks them in the eye. He listens to their story. It's time for them. And in between seeing people like that, he'd stand up and preach hours at a time. No wonder we read of his being tired, of his falling asleep in the back of a boat. As he said at the end of chapter 8, do you remember, he said he had nowhere to lay his head. He just kipped down wherever he could. So many times he was just nodding off and someone else would be at the door wanting to see him. It was a ministry of non-stop people, 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 loading him down with sorrows, casting their burdens on him, crying out to him for help. And how does he feel? How does he feel about all these people? Oh, if it was us, if it was me, I'd have had enough of them. Look how he feels, verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. It's a really strong word. It's like he's moved in his inner core, like his guts are wrenched by them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless. Harassed is literally they're being flayed, they're being torn to shreds, these people. And they were helpless, whipped from all sides, don't know where the next blow is coming from, nothing they can do to protect themselves. Why? Because they are like sheep without a shepherd. It's a phrase that has a very rich Old Testament history, sheep without a shepherd. Back in the Old Testament, the Lord describes his people as his sheep. And he appoints leaders to be their shepherds, to care for them. Our trouble is, living in England, we don't really see why the role of shepherds is quite so important. You know, in England, most sheep just seem to sort of wander around alone. Not much sign of shepherds in England. And that's partly because in England there's plenty of rain, which means there's plenty of grass, and there are no wolves. So on the whole, you can just stick a sheep in a field and leave it to it. It'll be okay. But in the Middle East, if you were a sheep, your whole life depended on your shepherd taking good care of you. If you wanted to eat and drink, you needed a shepherd to lead you to pasture and water, which in the long hot summers was hard to find. And along the way, you'd have to travel across rocky terrain. And if you got lost, if you got caught in a thicket, well, would your shepherd come and find you? If wolves came, would your shepherd stay and protect you, or would he just run away and leave you? And God's people were ripped to pieces. They were hurting. They were lost, desperately lost. And not just because it was their own stupid fault for getting caught in the thicket, but because their shepherds weren't looking after them. The religious leaders didn't show them the way to go. So when Jesus looks at the grim-faced crowds barging their way through Cabot Circus with their Christmas shopping, or the clubbers worse for wear on a Friday night, or football fans who chuck bricks at the police, or gangs who fight with knives, or single mums who should be at school, his first emotion is not Daily Mail outrage. It is compassion. He doesn't just say, well, it's their own stupid fault, leave them to it. He says they've been badly let down, because where are the shepherds, the fathers, the church leaders, the political leaders? Who has cared for them? Who has shown them the way to go? They've been left to the wolves. But back in the Old Testament, the Lord made a promise. He promised he would come, and he would be the shepherd of his sheep. Through the prophet Ezekiel, he says a beautiful thing. He says, I will come and I will gather up my lost people and bind up the injured and strengthen the weak and lead them to good pasture. I will come and take care of my sheep. It's what he promises. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing. In front of our eyes, he is being the shepherd the Old Testament promised. That's why he goes tirelessly from town to town. He says, I'm here. I've come for you. It's all right. I've come to bind up your wounds. Seems to me we often talk about what Jesus has achieved for us. It's right to him. It's wonderful to think of what he has achieved for us. The salvation he has won for us. It's mind-blowing. But what's really struck me in these chapters of Matthew is the window we get on his heart. Not just what he's done, but what he's like. What he's like. Maybe you think of yourself as just someone in the crowd. You think of yourself as someone whose life's been torn to pieces. And you feel rather lost, rather. You don't quite know which way to turn. And maybe you think Jesus is going to be outraged by you. You think he will look down his nose at you, have no time for you. No, look at what he's like. Look at what he's like. He has compassion on you. He says, I am the shepherd that you need. I've come to take care of you. The movement in this passage and the movement in Matthew's gospel as a whole is Matthew shows us Jesus' mission. And then he shows us that Jesus' mission continues through his followers. So when we think about the crowds in Bristol, When we think about the people closer to home, when we think about our boss at work who's always talking about himself, our neighbour who's so grumpy, the sister who's always stirring up trouble in our family, if we're following Jesus, we will feel as Jesus feels. Not disdain, but compassion for these people. We're so quick to think it's their own stupid fault. We'll leave it at that. And Jesus just reminds us they are lost because they don't have a shepherd. Don't think of them as people who need a good telling off. Think of them as people who need a good shepherd, who need Jesus desperately. A time for compassion. Secondly, a time for prayer. A time for prayer. This is verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He could have said, look, there are hundreds and hundreds of lost sheep who need a shepherd to round them up. Who is going to go after them? Yeah, that would have worked, but he changes images. So we go from sheep to crops. And what he's saying is the crops are ripe. There is a massive harvest that needs to be gathered in. And the Old Testament, again, look forward to the day when the Lord would gather in his people into his kingdom. And Jesus is saying, that time has come. And it's not just a handful of religious types who need bringing in to God's barn, as it were. Millions and millions of people from all over the world need to be gathered in to the kingdom of God. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. In other words, there are not many people to go and gather them in. And you know, I'm not sure we really believe Jesus on this. We look at our city. We come back from a weekend with the family. We think of our work colleagues or the crowds at the rugby. And we don't think of them as being ripe and ready for harvest, to be gathered in. We just think that they're not really interested. They're not interested in Jesus. We look to China and we hear of millions of people becoming Christians. We read of revivals in Africa or South America. And we think, well, maybe the harvest is plentiful over there, but not here, not in Bristol. We think about our city, we think of it as a spiritual desert. We sort of think, well, not much call for workers around these parts, no harvest to bring in. But the image of harvest is not about whether people feel ripe or not. Jesus says they are like ripe crops. As a matter of fact, that's what they're like. Because the point about ripe crops is you can't just leave them out in the field. You need to gather them into the barn before they perish. Jesus is saying there are millions and millions of people out there, and you can't just leave them out there. You need to go and gather them into the kingdom of God, but there are not many workers to go get them. So verse 38, ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And we're seeing a little bit more of how Jesus' followers get involved in Jesus' mission. And it's very beautiful because he doesn't just say, the harvest is ripe, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, there is loads to do, so go. It's all down to you. Go. Good luck. We're not just told to get on with it. The workers are few, so ask the Lord of the harvest. First thing to notice is he is the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. He is in charge of the whole operation. But amazingly, he gets us involved in his plans. And getting involved starts when we pray. Last week I was hearing the lovely story of a local school where there was no Christian witness at that school. And one of the mothers, who's part of Emmanuel, started a little prayer group. And she asked the head teacher, and the head teacher said that was fine. Just a few of them prayed away week by week. And then there was a pupil who joined in the sixth form, specifically because he wanted to start a Christian union in the school. Last week at Grace Church in Fishponds, I met a teacher who teaches at the school. Really excited, he came up to me and said, "We've just got the go-ahead for a Christian union." All kinds of things have begun to happen. And he says they all started because a tiny group of mothers began to pray Lord, please send workers into that harvest to bring people into your kingdom. On Monday, a group of us are going to be meeting in All Saints, the church building in the centre of the city, to think about what we can do to reach out to the harvest in the city centre. And Jesus says, if we're going to get the harvest in, the first thing we've got to do is pray. Ask the Lord to send workers, to raise up people in the city centre, in offices and in shops and in cafes, who will help bring in the harvest. I think one of the most famous examples of city centre ministry is probably St. Helens, a church in London. And everyone looks at hundreds of people going into their sort of lunchtime services. But, you know, it all started when a little group of businessmen, as it was, met for a little Bible study and started to ask, how can we bring the people of this city into the kingdom of God? And they prayed. They asked the Lord to provide workers. And eventually they invited a guy called Dick Lucas to give a series of talks, kind of Lenten addresses in a church building that wasn't being much used. That went down well. And then a post came up at a church called St. Helens. And they prayed he would be appointed. It was a long shot. Dick Lucas was a rank outsider, but he was appointed. Like every great work of God, that work is all traceable back to Christians praying. Praying, Lord, we long for people to be brought into your kingdom. But Lord, the harvest is huge, and there aren't many of us. Please send more workers. Because without workers, you never get the harvest in. So we tend to look at the city and think, not much of a crop being, brought into the barns, not in Bristol, and we're discouraged. And we think the problem is people aren't interested. You know, nothing to harvest. And Jesus says, no, there's plenty to be harvested. The harvest is plentiful. The reason not much is being brought into the barns is there aren't enough workers going out, bringing the harvest in. 50 years ago, China didn't look ripe. The missionaries were all being kicked out. It looked like it was the end. But God's people prayed, and the Lord raised up workers to bring in the harvest. And if we would follow Jesus, we must have a heart like Jesus. And Jesus longs for people to come into his kingdom. So the first move will be to pray more. For more workers in our schools and our offices and our community centres and around our streets and in our hospitals and our prisons. Pray that the Lord would raise up workers who are bold enough to say, the time has come, God's King is here, come into his kingdom. And when we pray that prayer, we can pray it with confidence. Not having to sort of twist the Lord's arm on this. It's a prayer the Lord is longing to answer because he's the Lord of the harvest. It's his harvest. He doesn't want his harvest to perish. He longs for it to be brought in. So let's be people who say, Lord, we want to be part of what you're doing. Which means when we look at our city or our friends or the places we work, we're going to pray, Lord, send more workers. It's a prayer he longs to answer. Pray it. Then watch. Watch how he answers it. Because he will. And of course, people who pray for more workers to be sent often end up being sent themselves. Because where our prayers go, our hearts follow. And where our hearts go, so often our hands and our feet go too. Which leads to the third, the final point. Time for compassion, time for prayer, time for urgent evangelism. Because Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. Now, I don't know, it may be that you're rather suspicious about all this reach out to the world stuff. You know, why do Christians want to go around imposing their views on everyone else? Or maybe you think, well, I do follow Jesus, but I mean, it just wouldn't occur to me to tell someone else to come into his kingdom. It just feels kind of presumptuous. In the next bit, we start to see something of the logic as to why everyone needs to know. There is a lot in verses 1 to 16 of chapter 10. I'm just going to steer a main road through it. Basically, 1 to 16, Jesus is describing the specific, or Matthew is describing the specific mission that Jesus sent his 12 disciples on. And it's a mission, you notice, to Jewish people, the lost sheep of Israel, verse 6. And he's basically saying, go tell them the king they've been waiting for has come. And then in verses 17 onwards, which we're looking at next week, it's really about a longer term mission beyond Israel to Gentiles who start getting mentioned, non-Jews across the world, and to be carried out not just by the 12, but by all Christians down the ages. But the point is, verses 1 to 16 lay a foundation for 17 onwards. What we'll see is the fact that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah is the reason the whole world needs to know. And let's have a look at how 1 to 16 underline that he's the Jewish Messiah. He's been talking to all his disciples, all his followers in general. And now chapter 10, verse 1, he calls out the 12 disciples. Do you see? And again, the Old Testament looked forward to a day when the Lord would gather up his scattered people and make them truly his again. And Jesus is doing an outrageous thing here. Israel was founded on 12 tribes. And Jesus is reforming the people of God, founding them not on the 12 tribes, but on his 12 disciples. He's saying, do you want to be part of the people of God? You've got to follow me. See, the Lord is gathering his scattered people. He's gathering them all together, gathering them around me. So he says, go, tell the lost sheep of Israel, I've come. And the message they are to go with is verse 7. Preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Exactly the same as the message he's been preaching. And the miracles he gives them power and authority to perform are, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Exactly the same miracles as he's been performing. In other words, they're going to Jewish people who are waiting for the signs to tell them that the Messiah, the king they've been waiting for, has come. And Jesus says, go, show them the signs, show them I have come. And then he says, verse 9, do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. He's partly saying, don't pack an extra tunic because there's no time. Don't go and find a spare one. Just go now. This is urgent. Partly, though, he's underlining the message that the message you take to these people is one that they should welcome. They've been waiting for this good news for hundreds of years. The worker is worth his keep. In other words, when you tell them, when you travel to their villages and you tell them, I have come, they should invite you in. Because they should be so glad that you took the trouble to go tell them this good news. They'll be so grateful. They'll look after you. They'll see you right for the next leg of your journey. But not everyone will do that. Not everyone will welcome you in. There'll be two reactions. Some will receive you. Some will reject you. Look at verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. And as you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it's not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it'll be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. The people who receive you, on them be peace. Messiah has come. If you receive him, it means you are restored to God. You've been brought into his eternal kingdom, eternal peace for you. But those who reject you, he says, shake the dust off your feet. Again, it's a very significant but very Jewish thing to do. Because when you shook the dust off your feet, you were saying, these people, they're not part of Israel. They're not part of God's people. And for them, verse 15, a very sober warning of judgment. People often say, of course, Jesus never claimed to be anything more than just a good teacher. And when people say that, I always wonder what gospels they've been reading. Do you see what he's doing here? He's saying, tell Israel, I am here. Messiah has come. And those who accept me, peace. they can be part of the people of God. Those who reject me are not part of God's people. For them, judgment. Do you see the extraordinary thing he's saying? He's saying, where you stand with God all hinges on how you receive me. That is just not the sort of thing that good teachers say. And if we see verses 1 to 16 as just a kind of model for mission, just kind of tips on how we're to go about our evangelism, I think we're missing what Matthew is wanting us to see. Apart from anything else, it's not a very good model for mission. I mean, Jesus tells them not to go to the Gentiles. Well, actually, by the end of the chapter and by the end of Matthew, he's telling them to go to all people, all the world. He's told them here not to take stuff for the journey. Well, elsewhere, Jesus tells his disciples to take stuff for the journey. By the time Paul is ministering, he doesn't shake the dust off his feet whenever the people reject his message. He stays, he perseveres, because they've got to know. It's not a model for mission. It's a very specific mission to the lost sheep of Israel. But the reason Matthew includes it is because he's saying, do you see who Jesus is? He's the Messiah. And you see, he wanted Israel to know he had come for them. It's not a model for mission, but it does give us our motivation for mission. The reason the Bible starts with the book of Genesis, creation, is to show us that the God of the Bible is the creator of the whole world. He's the one true God of the whole world. And the Bible is then the account of the one true God's one true plan to gather up all people of all nations into his kingdom. And he says he's going to do it through a king who will come from Israel. And Jesus is saying he is the king the Old Testament promised. But you see, the king the Old Testament promised for Israel wasn't just for the Jewish people. He was going to be God's king for all people of all nations. He was going to be given power and authority over the whole world. So the fact that Jesus is the king that Israel have been waiting for means he's not just for Israel. He is the climax of the one true God's one true plan for his whole world. He's come to gather up people of all nations into God's eternal kingdom. He's here for everyone. So when Christians are evangelizing, it's not a controlling thing to do. It just flows out of who Jesus is. If Jesus was just another religious teacher, well, then we might want our friends and our family to know about him, you know. But it wouldn't matter if they weren't interested. You know, we wouldn't go on about it. But if he is the king the Old Testament was waiting for, then everyone needs to know. Because where we stand with God all hinges on how we receive him. It's a time for compassion. Think of the people we have no time for. They're lost. They need this shepherd. It's a time for prayer. Our compassion will mean longing for them to be brought into God's kingdom. Looking at our city and crying out for the Lord to raise up workers, to bring in the harvest. And it's a time for urgent evangelism. One of the reasons we have small groups on Sundays is to keep the middle of the week free for evangelism. So Tuesday nights, we can go into the harvest field. We can spend time with friends from work. We can go along to a book club, or we can get more involved in the local community. I just heard last week of someone from Emmanuel who's joined the local Christmas lights committee. Brilliant. Why? Why did he join? Because there are people on the committee who are lost sheep. Someone needs to tell them the shepherd has come. Wednesday, at the new kind of open house things we're doing, great chance to get together with friends from Emmanuel and then bring friends from Hall along, or friends from the school gate along, or friends from your street along, so that together we can just show them something of the kindness of the shepherd as he deals with the outsiders, the lost. Toddlers group that we're looking into will be a great chance to get to know people who are lost. People who are struggling under the kind of pressures that small children bring. Chance to tell them about the shepherd who cares for them. Can you get involved in some way in that? Some will need to be involved week in, week out. Others, we just need someone to bake once in a while. Someone to move stuff once in a while. Most obviously of all, Christmas. The angels say the birth of the Christ, the birth of the Messiah, is, do you remember, good news of great joy for just us. No. Good news of great joy for all people. Good news of great joy for my colleagues, my neighbours, my family. This year, instead of the usual invites, we've printed 1,000 Christmas cards. They're kind of regular Christmas cards, not too cheesy. And on one side of the Christmas card, we've got details of all that we're doing over Christmas. And the idea is to give it as a card, Christmas card, and use it as an invite to a carol service. So as you give it, you put in a note, or you say to them, you say, look, why don't you come over for lunch on the 13th, and then we'll go along to the carol service. Or come to the carols on the 20th, and then come back to our house for mince pies. If you can use 10, take 10. We need to be a little bit wise about this. The idea is not to sort of send them as freebie Christmas cards to Aunt Agatha in Aberdeen. Give them to local friends whom you would love to invite along to hear the news that the King has come. But do something. You can't do nothing, because now is the time for urgent evangelism, because the Jewish Messiah has come. And that means everyone needs to know. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you for who you are, and we praise you again for what you're like. And we pray that as those who follow you, you would, by your Spirit, give us hearts that feel in the way that you feel for those who are lost. Amen. How are we doing for time? Not brilliantly. I'm not very good at timekeeping. I'm trying to get better. But we've got a little bit of time just to reflect on these things around our tables, just quietly. Or if you want to turn to the person next to you, do. But don't bounce on the person next to you if they just want to be quiet. Enjoy a little bit of quiet. Life's pretty busy, isn't it? And while you're doing that, you might want to brew up one or two questions. There'll be time for questions back to me, or there'll be some hats going around you might want to put a question into if you'd rather do it that way. Let's continue those conversations over tea, particularly in our small groups as well. I just should have said that not only do we have these very lovely non-cheesy Christmas cards, but envelopes to go with them as well, because you might have felt a little bit sort of hung out to dry if you just had a card with no envelope.
Mike,
did you get some questions in the hat?
Just one question. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, do we have access to the same power that enabled the disciples to heal the sick and drive out demons?
What seems to be happening in the New Testament is where those kinds of miracles are happening, signs and wonders, they tend to be clustered around the disciples. So here, it's very much the 12 who are given authority to go and do that. And then in the very early church, those who are kind of, again, connected with Jesus. We thought about this a little bit last week, that they are the signs that show the world who Jesus is. Now, there's a wider question, which is, therefore, are we looking to do those kinds of signs? I think the truth is, I've been puzzling that this week. My sort of sense of smell is, no, the Bible doesn't seem to talk like that. So once we're into the letters and things like that, there's not much on that. There's lots about evangelism and ministry, but not much on that. But I think if that's your question, it's a really good question. I'm still thinking about it as to quite how to answer it. So come and talk to me afterwards. I don't want to pretend I've got it all nailed down. I think the direction the New Testament is going in is these are signs and wonders that accompany key moments in salvation history. The Bible is not full of miracles. Around the Exodus, you get miracles. Remember, around Elijah and Elisha, you get these sort of miracles. And around the time of Jesus, like, they're the moments when, for those with eyes to see them, those with an Old Testament background, the Lord is going, do you see what I'm doing? Now, we still have the power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us as believers. Whether we're to use that power to go around raising other people from the dead, I'm not sure the New Testament leads me to expect that. But I'm still thinking these things through. Is that has anyone got more wisdom on that? We don't want to rule out a God who can do miracles. It's more that if we think this is the program, this is what we should do, then my suspicion from the New Testament, we're going to be very disappointed. That's not what we're called to do. But of course, we believe in a God who can heal.
Mike, just another question, yeah, sort of related to the disciples, their mission and ours, and they were told to not to take anything to shake the dust off their feet. Why does that change for Paul? I mean, for someone like Paul when he's evangelizing?
I think it's the usual things when you're reading something in the Bible. Just because it happens in the Bible, does it necessarily mean we have to do it? Because there are lots of things that happen in Matthew's gospel. You don't think, oh, we better go and do that. You say, why has Matthew recorded it? And as I was trying to suggest earlier, Matthew wants to make the point to his readers with a Jewish background. He wants to say, do you see Jesus spent his whole time claiming to be the Jewish Messiah? That's why he sent his 12 to the lost sheep of Israel in a very particular way, to say Messiah has come. And I think one of the reasons they didn't take stuff is precisely because Jewish people should have embraced them and gone, yay, the Messiah has come. Whereas by the time you're into Luke 22, Jesus gives instructions, says, yeah, take stuff for the journey because it's going to be long and hard and you need to be well prepared. So I think that there's a wider question here. Is just because it happens in the New Testament, in the Gospels, does it mean we immediately just copy it? Is that what it's doing? Is it just say, well, it happens there, therefore it's going to happen now? No, Matthew's agenda is to show us who Jesus is, and it doesn't mean we just do everything that happens in the pages of the Gospels.
Thank you, Mike. I'm just conscious the youth group have come in. Mike, is there any questions?
Were there particular questions that came out of youth group? You had a brilliant talk, did you? Yeah. you were lucky then. Right.
Briefly, Mike, lastly, just here. Does Jesus say he's the Christ more plainly, is the question. So I guess, does he say it more plainly elsewhere? Or?
I'm not quite sure. It seems to me this is pretty plain. So I'm not sure what someone means. If the plainest thing of all, let's do. Well, let me just read one thing. Okay, Mark, chapter 8. Jesus is constantly saying he's the Christ. So I suppose I'm thinking, well, how plain do you want? He's finding about a million different ways to say he's the Christ. But if you want it absolutely spelled out, just to show that we're not just making this stuff up. Mark chapter 8. Jesus says, who do people say I am? And his disciples say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others one of the prophets. And what about you? Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ, as in the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone. And then he goes on to explain what the Christ has come to do. So not only does Jesus claim to be the Christ, but the people around him at the time, they get his claims. It's why some of the religious leaders are so offended by him. Who is this man claiming to be the Christ? What sort of Christ is this? So I think it's pretty plain. But again, if that's a question for you, you want to see it in more black and white, let's look at it together over tea.
Thank you, Mike, very, very much. Well, it's time for us to pray now, and we're going to hand over to Kathy Bell, who's going to lead us.